Good morning, everybody. Maybe check your cell phones. I'm going to check my cell phone here, make sure it's off so we don't have that interruption. Yeah, okay, great. Been asking the Lord this week as I prepared our message that He would do two things for us. The first thing, which is a prayer that I have prayed ever since the first day I was saved, is that God would give us more revelation of Himself. And revelation is a sudden new awareness of something you've not known before. It's like turning the lights on in the darkness. And I was thinking about an example. And I was thinking, if you looked into a room that maybe had beautiful antiques in it, and the door was just propped open a little bit, and there was just a tiny little wall light, you wouldn't see too much in there. But when you open the door and turn the switch on and all the lights go on, then you can see all the beautiful antiques. This is what revelation is. Revelation is God suddenly shining lights into our heart, into our soul, and showing us more of Himself. That's one big prayer, and it ties so deeply into the book of Jeremiah, and I'll explain why in a few minutes. And then the second goal I have this morning is to help us understand a little bit more, and perhaps on a positive side, this issue that we keep talking about week after week, and that's a major theme of Jeremiah, of course, of all the major prophets and all the minor prophets, and that is this issue of judgment that is hard for us. It's difficult for us. And so I want to talk to you about that. I want to show you the positive side of it. And actually, from God's perspective, it's all positive, even though it looks to us so very tough. And it is so very tough. But I think I can help you understand it a little better. So as we continue on through Jeremiah and any other books that are written by the prophets, it'll give us a better perspective. All right, our text this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 10. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 638. And if you have your own Bible, then Jeremiah is right between Isaiah and Ezekiel, kind of in the middle of your Bible. Our focus verse this morning is verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 10. And we'll look at that verse first, but then I want to read to you the context of the verse, verses ahead of it, and then a few verses after it. Let me say this, that Jeremiah chapter 10, for those of you taking notes, is a chapter of contrast. And we'll look at this contrast rather deeply in this passage. But let's look at our focal verse, which is verse 10, stuck right in the middle of the chapter, one of the great verses in all the Bible. Jeremiah writes, "But the Lord is the true God." Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." So we have four declarations here in this verse about God. First, He's the true God. Second, He's the living God. Third, He's the everlasting God. And fourth, He's the God who, when He needs to, can exert wrath. And I mentioned a moment ago that this is a chapter of contrast. Let's look at the contrast just in this verse that is a little bit hidden. But in the context of the chapter, you'll see it's not. He is the true God, verse 10, in contrast to all false gods. Okay? He's the true God in contrast to all the false gods of the nations and the false gods that had crept into Israel. Secondly, He is the living God in contrast to those gods that were formed by hand, wood or stone, sculpted to be the gods that the nations and some people in Israel were now worshiping dead inanimate gods. He was the living God. The idols are dead and inanimate. And then he is the everlasting God. He always was. He always will be. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. God always was and always will be. In contrast to the gods who are created and will all just perish. All right? So let's look at this verse 10 in context. And let's go to the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. And I want to read through this and I'll show you the context. Now you may say, gosh, I don't know how this relates to us, the idols in Israel's day, and today, our century. But I can tell you, in being all over the world, most places of the world, I see the same thing everywhere I go. I see statues that have been carved and layered in gold. I see temples and things to other gods all over the place. The world and the nations are full of other gods. So this chapter is very pertinent to us, and that we be aware that nothing has changed. All right, verse 1 of chapter 10, hear the word of the Lord to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, and now comes a strong warning. First verse, learn not the way of the nation, or don't learn the way of the nations, is the call to Jeremiah to speak to the people. All along, Jeremiah knows they are learning the ways, and this means the ways of disobedience and sinful ways that God does not want them engaged in. Nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. Verse 3, for the customs, these ways that are contrary to the ways, O Israel, that I have given to you in the law, in Moses' law, in all of the instruction that I've given you up to this point, be careful of the customs of the peoples that are around you, that are infiltrating now into the life of Israel. Why? Because they are vanity. They are useless. They are vanity. They are nothing. Be careful, for these customs are vanity. And now he will take one of those vanities, one of these ways, and hit it hard. And that is idolatry, the worship of other gods. So in verse 3 begins the contrast. First, we have the idols themselves. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. And if you have a New American Standard, I like the way it says they nail them down so the God doesn't totter. Verse 5, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. I wasn't aware that cucumber fields were plentiful in Israel until I read this. But let's just, that's not the focus. The focus is not the cucumber field. The focus is the scarecrow. What is a scarecrow? It's a bunch of hay stuck in some clothes that stick up on a pole. We still have them to this day. And they do nothing. And Jeremiah is, and God is likening idols to a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They can't speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them because they can't do anything. They can't do harm, but they can't do good either. Yeah. So the same applies to the idol worship that goes on in our nations of this world today. Everything applies, all that we're reading here. Now the contrast back to God, verse 6 and 7. It's rather a stark change. And let me say this. This is embarrassing. It is embarrassing that God and Jeremiah have to defend who God is in relation to these idols. It's embarrassing because what Israel has done is they have elevated idols, things that we've just read about, cut in wood and stone to the level of God, if you can imagine that. They have actually placed the two, and they had some observances and feasts and stuff that they still recognized, you know, from the law of Moses, but they were also worshiping idols, and they put them on the same plateau. It's embarrassing that God's people would sink that low to actually think idols and God were on par. So Jeremiah says, in a great exclamation, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations?" And that is the issue. They did not fear God, because the fear of the Lord is a basic part of who we are if we're going to know God and walk with God. Fear of the Lord means you reverence God. You highly respect God. You understand that God's a mighty God, just like what verse 6 says, that God is great and his name is great in might and in power. And you fear the greatness of God in the sense of reverence and adoration. And you're careful that you please this God. And you, of course, we all fail sometimes. But when somebody holds to the fear of the Lord, it is a mighty part of their life that keeps them in line. "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due." Your due is that we fear you. Your due is that we reverence you. Your due is that we worship you. Your due is that we give you praise. Your due is that we love you. Your due is that we obey you and walk with you, stay close to you. That is your due, God. "For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Not only are the gods, false gods, not like you, but any of the great people of the world are not like you. Back to the idols, verse 8, in this comparison. Now, God is not, we live in a politically correct environment in which we're also very tolerant of everything, but God's not very tolerant. He's not very nice in describing these idols. He calls the idols, in verse 8, both stupid and foolish. Both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is nothing but wood. Beaten silver brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing it's pretty, it's violet and it's purple. They're the work of skilled men. In other words, men have created what men worship. Very sad commentary. Then our focus verse for today, I'll repeat it again. Back in contrast, "But the Lord is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." What is the contrast for wrath? Well, wrath means that God acts. And of course, the idols cannot act. Verse 11, back to the idols. "Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Back to God in contrast, verse 12. It is God who made the earth by his power. This is one of the beautiful next two verses, poetic verses in all of Scripture. "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses." A beautiful, descriptive, poetic view of God. Back to the idols. Here God's not very tolerant and nice again. Now he goes from the idols themselves to those who are worshiping them. All right, we're making a little bit of a transition. Now God's speaking about those who bow down to idols and says, "Every man is stupid and without knowledge." Why do I get such a joy out of saying that word stupid? and without knowledge, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. It's shameful, people worshiping another god, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. And that word kind of sparks a sense of seriousness in us, doesn't it? Because delusion means you've been deceived, you've been deluded, you've been tricked into thinking what you're doing is right. Look at you guys, there's only one true God, all right? There's one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, the one true God. The rest of the gods on the face of this earth are false gods. They are false gods. And we need to know that. We have been given the grace to know the one true and living God. And that is not something that we look down on anybody at all. Because we're like Caleb in Jordan, reaching out to people, a team in Thailand. Like, we're looking to reveal the true and living God to those who do not know him. And I see every time I go to Thailand, Buddhists who convert to Christianity, who come to know Christ, and it is a completely different thing to have a relationship, a personal relationship with a living God. And our hearts go out to every single person in this world who does not know Christ. But that does not mean that we're tolerant of the sense, well, it's okay that they worship those gods because they're lost. And Jesus came for the lost, for those who are lost. Back to God, verse 16. Not like these, is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. All right, so I've hit this pretty hard now, showing you the contrast between the true and the false, between God and between idols. Now I want to get to the very basic root of what the issue is here. It's the basic root of what the issue is in Jeremiah. It's the basic root of what it is in all of Scripture, and it's the basic root of your life and my life. And it is this, what of which I've already touched on. It is your view of God. Because the single most important aspect of your life is what you think about God. That is the single most important thing in your life, is how do you perceive God? How do you think about God? When you think about God, what comes into your mind? What is your awareness of God? How do you view God? What is your concept of God? Because the higher your view of God is, then the more you'll obey God. The higher your view is of God, the more you'll love God. The higher your view is of God, the more you'll fear God. The higher your view is of God, the better you'll treat other people. The higher view you have of God, the more you will want to obey him and please him. The higher your view of God is, the more passionate and intense you will want to worship and praise him. The higher your view of God is, the more you want to consecrate, dedicate, and devote your life to him and walk with him every single day. You will not walk in perfection, and you will fail and you will fall, but you have this, you've driven a stake into the ground and said, God, I am yours, and you see God in his glory and in his majesty and in his beauty and in his wonder and in his awesomeness and in ways that just completely capture your heart. The higher your view is of God, the more dynamic your spiritual life will be. The lower your view of God, the more apathetic, lukewarm, and not so important will be your view of God. The lower your view of God is, the less you'll fear him, and you'll find sin easy. And you'll justify it and make up reasons for it. The lower your view of God is, the less you care about God. And so when I began my message, I was asking God, give us a revelation of yourself. And that's a prayer I pray all the time. I pray it for myself, but I pray it for our church. God, we want more revelation of you. Now, if you listen in the worship, and if you look at the words on the overhead when we are worshiping God, those words convey, and the scriptures that we read, and this is why the Word of God is so important, these words convey the glory of God. They convey the majesty of God. They convey the greatness of God. They convey the beauty of God. That when we worship and when we sing and when we open our Bible and we read that the Lord is the true God, the living God, He is the everlasting King, we get a higher view of God and our lives change. And so we're looking for change. So for those of you who are spiritually struggling on any level, this is the prayer that you just need to lay before God every day. Lord, show me more of yourself. God, reveal yourself to me in fresh ways. I want to see you, Lord, like I've never seen you before. Turn the lights on. Let me see. I want to see you, God, because I want to love you more. I want to be more dedicated to you. And I want to quit messing up because I don't really see who you are. So I sometimes don't take it all that seriously when I'm messing up. And I'm speaking to myself here. And so the prayer that I urge you to pray is, God, help me to see you as much as is possible as you really are. Isn't that a great prayer? Yes. Lord, help me to see you as much as is possible as you really are. And you will notice that as God reveals more of himself, and that's one of the reasons the reading of Scripture and the meditation on Scripture is so important, because God reveals himself there. Romans chapter 1 says God reveals himself in three ways. He reveals himself in Christ, he reveals himself in his word, and he reveals himself in nature. One of the things I love is Mary Hurlbut's post on Facebook and on the church Facebook site, because she's always posting beautiful pictures of the ocean or gardens or animals, something beautiful. They all reflect God. So Jeremiah is speaking for God to the people, pleading with them to turn from these idols. Because if they don't, then judgment's coming. And we've looked at this, every message Jeff or myself have given, we've talked about judgment, and we've kind of given the chronology of it, that God sees his people sinning, turning from him. He warns them, this is wrong. That's the second step. But the third step is, he offers them forgiveness and pardon and grace and mercy if they'll but turn back to him. And then if they don't, which they won't, we already know the story, then he releases judgment. And like I said earlier, judgment is tough for us because we think that, well, it feels like God's an angry God and he's a mean God, because some of the descriptions are pretty gnarly. They are. But really, what is judgment doing? So I have 5 points that I want to finish my message with to help you understand judgment. And if I could have the first slide, I'm going to help you understand judgment in a positive way. First of all, there are 3 kinds of God's judgments. There are correcting judgments. And of course, in the Old Testament, the word judgment is used most often. But in the New Testament, the same word judgments can be translated discipline, God's discipline, or God's chastisement. It can be translated like that. But God corrects us for our good because he loves us. And this is what he's doing to Israel. He's correcting Israel. He's going to bring judgment because he loves Israel and wants to bring them back to himself. And let me say this, if he didn't bring judgment, they would completely self-destruct and disintegrate as a nation. That's why judgment's coming. There's a final judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation. It's a lasting and non-reversible action of God or judgment of God. That's a final judgment. But then there's a personal judgment, which is really not one of God's judgments, but it is, because it's God who encourages us to do that. And that judgment is judging ourselves, which eliminates God's judgment. And I put a verse down there that's a beautiful verse. A verse probably we haven't read in a long time. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32 says this: if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged by God. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. So the correcting judgment and the personal judgment is to bring us back to God. Now, yesterday, the church was empty. It was Saturday, and I was here. And I was here, and I finished my message, or kind of fine-tuned my message. And then I came here in the front of the church. I just walked back and forth, and I began to pray. And I began to do that. I began to personally say to God, God, I see these areas in my life, these areas in my personal life, in my marriage, at the Sawdust Festival. I see these things that aren't good, and God, I'm judging myself. I need that change. I confess this to you. You see, it's pretty smart for me to do that, or for you to do that, because then I'm not going to get hit by God real hard by not confessing it. But that's not the reason I do it. I legitimately want to be right with God, but it prevents that judgment from coming. All right, secondly, God's judgments are always just and fair and righteous. And I put two verses up there, Psalm 9:8 and Psalm 19:9. The judgments of the Lord are true, Psalm 19, verse 9. They are righteous altogether. And then Psalm 9:8 says that the Lord judges the world in righteousness and he releases judgment in equity. So whatever God does is not unjust or unfair. And let me highlight the two asterisks there. It is impossible for God to be unjust or unfair, no matter what you think, because God cannot be unjust or unfair. It is impossible for God to be unjust or unfair. Otherwise, God is not God. He's got flaw. But God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He is absolutely right in what he does. If God is flawed, we have no God. There is no God. One of God's attributes is that he is perfect in all his ways. So God is never unjust or unfair, even when we might think he is. Number three, before judgment comes, God always gives a warning and offers mercy. And I've already mentioned that. And the verse that I have up there is a verse I preached from a few weeks ago from Jeremiah 6:16, that the Lord is offering Israel rest for their souls and peace for their heart if they'll just go down the ancient paths. And they say, we won't. We don't want to go your way. We will go our own way. That's what they said. But God, and in many other places in Jeremiah, keeps saying to them, I will pardon you. I will forgive you. Please, just turn back to me. Number four, the host of heaven worship God because of his judgments, because they understand the efficacy of it. They understand the power and the importance of it. They understand that without judgment, things would go absolutely crazy. Would you please turn to Revelation chapter 19, and we're just going to look at five verses. I want to read those verses to show you one of the most amazing passages in Scripture on judgment and the worship of God because of his judgments. And of course, the judgments in the book of Revelation are final judgments. Babylon has been leveled, and the culmination of the end of the age has been reached. And in Revelation 19, verse 1, after this, John, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. What are they crying out? Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Why are they singing hallelujah? Why are they saying salvation and glory and power? Because his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute or harlot who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And I'll just stop there. Judgment is so important, and the sin of the nations are so horrific, that forever and ever and ever, forever and ever, there will be smoke rising in eternity as a witness to the importance of God's judgment upon the final sin of man. If you can't, you don't believe that that's important, that there, that to the host of heaven, that and they understand what's going on, that this judgment was needed at the end of the age to once and for all end man's rebellion, smoke will ascend to remind the host of heaven, you and I, who, and all who are there, of how important that judgment was needed. Now, number five is the final point. The single most important event of all human history was judgment. If this doesn't seal the deal in understanding judgment, then I don't know what else to say. Jesus was massively judged for you and for me. He was judged for your sin and my sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin on behalf of us. He took our judgment that was due us, and he took the judgment due the entire world for their sin. And without this judgment, there is no hope. If our sins were not propitiated by Jesus, satisfying the Father, do what sin required, which was judgment, then you and I would not be here in church today. We would not know the Lord. We would have no hope. This is the importance of judgment. The most important event in history was judgment. Jesus, like I said, massively suffering for you and for me. And judgment released the human race and gives hope for all of us. Isn't that great? That judgment was the most important thing that God needed to do. And if you want to read the description of that judgment, read Isaiah 53, which I was going to read today, but I don't have time. I hope this helps you. I hope this hasn't inspired you to understand, as we go through Jeremiah, what's going on? Why are all these harsh words? Why is God wanting to judge his people so severely? God's judgments are always corrective to bring his people back to him.